Now, we were encouraging you last week to read through this epistle. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you have read through the letter, but I take it that if you're free to look into my face, that you have done so. Maybe some heads are still hanging down. Now, I did draw attention to the structure of this epistle in our opening meeting. I suggested that it was possible to divide the letter into 11 paragraphs. And the first 5 paragraphs match the last 5 paragraphs, but in the reverse order. So paragraph 1 matches paragraph 11, paragraph 2 matches paragraph 10, and so on. And this places the middle paragraph, that is paragraph 6, it places it in a position of emphasis. And it so happens that the whole of chapter 2 forms this middle paragraph. Now, the chapter really divides into 2 broad sections. The first 13 verses are concerned with respect of persons, or if you like, with the issue of partiality. So, for example, in verse 1, James says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons." Then in verse 4, he says, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves?" So it's quite clear that the first half of the chapter is concerned with respect of persons. It deals with this whole issue of partiality. Then in the second half of the chapter, verses 14 through to 26, we see there the futility of faith without works. Notice the language of verse 17, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Then again, verse 20, faith without works is dead. And then verse 26, faith without works is dead also. That issue is being underlined for us, so that section deals with the futility of faith without works. Or alternatively, we could write over those verses, faith that cannot save. Now, that seems rather an anomaly, but can I just direct your attention to the question that is posed in verse 14, which says, "Can faith save him?" But really the idea is, can that faith save him? That sort of faith. So it's faith that cannot save. Or alternatively, we could entitle that second half of the chapter, Justification by Works. Notice the language of verse 24, by works a man is justified. And then, in the form of a rhetorical question, we have in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And then again in verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? So we could have entitled the second half of the chapter, Justification by Works. Now let's come back and look at the opening passage, that is verses 1 to 13, dealing with respect of persons. When we speak about respect of persons, we are suggesting the possibility of making unfair distinctions between people. In other words, judging by outward appearances alone. And we learn, within the scope of this first half of the chapter, that the respect of persons is wrong on 3 counts. Number 1, verses 1 to 4, it is against the person of Christ. Respect of persons is against the person of Christ. That's verses 1 to 4. But then in verses 5 to 7, we see that respect of persons is foreign to the purpose of God. It is foreign to the purpose of God, verses 5 to 7. And then quite clearly, in the remaining verses of that first half of the chapter, verses 8 to 13, we see that respect of persons is contrary to the principle of law. Now we need to come back and look at each of these sections in turn. First of all then, respect of persons is against the person of Christ. So James says, my brethren. I noted that 8 times in this letter of 108 verses, we have this expression, my brethren. On 3 occasions, further 3 occasions, it's my beloved brethren. And then on 4 occasions, it's simply brethren. I suggested last week that I believe sincerely that this epistle was addressed primarily to those who were believers. Albeit there are certain portions of this letter where we are led to think that the letter has a wider circulation. Obviously it's addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, and it may be that there's a word for those who are not yet convinced of the truth which is in Christ Jesus. And so there are occasions when it's used of those who are of the same nationality. Remember that Paul, in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 9, he could speak of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But evidently here, he's speaking directly to those who were believers. My brethren, he says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we say to ourselves, isn't James the apostle of works? But it's interesting to observe that James mentions faith 16 times in this letter. 13 of these references fall within the scope of our present chapter. And he says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that needs to be explained. The Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 11, he says, have faith in God. I did notice that the marginal rendering is, have the faith of God. And I'd like to point out that faith really takes its character from its object. And so Paul in Galatians chapter 2, he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Of course, it's faith in him, but I emphasize, faith takes its character from its object, and so James legitimately says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. I always find it interesting when looking at an epistle to see how the persons of the Godhead are presented. And James, he speaks of the Father of lights. That would take us back to chapter 1 and verse 17. The Father of the luminaries in the sky, the sun and the moon and the stars. He's the Father of lights. When we come to chapter 4, James speaks of the Spirit, and he reminds us of the Spirit that dwelleth in us. And now here, in our present verse, we have presented to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, this is the title that is used in the opening verse of the letter. So, the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter, we have 14 other references to the Lord, the Father of lights, the Spirit that dwelleth in us, and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look closely at verse 1, you will see, and I take it your authorized version will give, the words, the Lord in italics, the Lord of glory. So perhaps it should simply read, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, of glory. This is the Shekinah glory. Now, when I was a young believer, you know, the brethren, they used to speak about the Shekinah glory, And I didn't know what it meant, and nobody ever explained it to me. And I thought, well, this is a nice expression to use, so perhaps I should speak about the Shekinah glory. Well, it does simply mean God dwelleth. And it is the outward manifestation of God's presence. So what James is really saying is that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the Shekinah glory of God, tabernacling here in flesh. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with respect of persons. That is to say, making unfair distinctions between people, just simply judging by outward appearances alone. You know, the Lord himself was no respecter of persons. And this was even appreciated by the Pharisees, because they said, according to the record in Matthew chapter 22, thou regardest not the persons of men. And you will recall that eventually Peter was brought to a point where he said, and my thoughts are now in Acts chapter 10, as he's preaching to Cornelius and his household, Peter is brought to that point where he says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And Paul, on three occasions, he acknowledges the same thing. He makes that bold statement in Romans chapter 2, for there is no respect of persons with God. When he's addressing the masters toward the end of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, neither is there respect of persons with him. And I found it interesting that on the third occasion where Paul uses this expression, in Colossians chapter 3, he's not now addressing himself to masters, he's addressing himself to servants. And he says, there is no respect of persons. James goes on to say, for if there come unto your assembly. Now, that should immediately make us prick up our ears, because it's certainly not our assembly. It's God's assembly. And indeed, if we look at the margin, you will see that the word really is synagogue. You see, the word synagogue literally means a gathering together. Now, granted, James does refer to the church in chapter 5, that we have one reference to the church in chapter 5, but here he's speaking of the place where they were gathered together. Now, we mustn't forget that this epistle is addressed to the 12 tribes. And in all probability, this was the earliest of the New Testament epistles. So here we have a period of transition. Now James, he cites the example of two men who came into the gathering of the believers, the gathering of the Lord's people. There was a man with a gold ring. I did note that literally it is a gold-ringed man, perhaps implying more than one ring. And he was dressed in goodly apparel. The word really is gorgeous apparel. The idea is that of being bright and shining. You will remember that there in Luke chapter 23, we're told that Herod, with his men of war, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. In verse 3, it is described as gay clothing. It's the same word. So we have this gold-ringed man in goodly apparel. That's the first man. But then the second man is a poor man in vile raiment, shabby clothing. The first man was evidently a man of wealth and a man of social position. But the second man was quite clearly poor and destitute. And James is bringing this home to the consciences of those to whom he was writing. And he says, ye have respect to, ye gaze at with favour or with partiality. Ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. And say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. So it's quite clear that the treatment offered to these two men was as different as their clothes. And I want to say this evening, do not mistake clothes for character. Do not mistake rings for righteousness. Now, in our so-called classless society, I judge that the learned, well-educated Christian is often being substituted for the rich man that we have here in James chapter 2. And flattery is often accorded to the man with letters. And I often think of the words of Elihu in the book of Job and chapter 32, where he says, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man, for I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker will soon take me away. You know, there are those persons who don't need gold rings or goodly apparel to make them respected. I'm thinking of genuine believers. They are beautified and adorned, but beautified and adorned spiritually. Comes out quite clearly when Paul is speaking in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about the women folk. He says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. This is the important point. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And it seems as though Peter underlines the point in his first epistle and chapter 3. And he says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is, in the sight of God, of great price. But James says, as we come to the end of this little subsection, verse 4, he says, are ye not then partial in yourselves? And I noted that it is actually the same word, this word partial, it's the same word as translated waver in chapter 1 and verse 6. And elsewhere it is rendered doubt. So in behaving in such a way, in other words, showing preference to the rich man in contrast to the poor man, in behaving in such a way, these men really had doubts arising in their minds, showing that they really deep down were not satisfied with their conduct, and they showed by their very actions that they were double-minded. And James adds, and are become judges. It's not so much that they judge evil thoughts. When it says judges of evil thoughts, it means judges having evil thoughts. So they were evil thinking judges, judging between rich and poor. So we appreciate that respect of persons is really against the person of Christ, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with respect of persons. But then in verses 5 to 7, we learn that respect of persons is foreign to the purpose of God. In verse 5 and at the beginning of verse 6, James speaks of the poor. And he says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, in other words, poor in this world's estimation, in this world's esteem? And he's calling to mind here the election of God, because he says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? And heaven will be peopled by those whom men in general despise. And here we have, surely, a reminder of the words of Christ himself, when he said in Matthew chapter 11, he was addressing himself to those who had come from John the Baptist being in prison. And he says, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. I understand that the idea behind this expression is, did not God choose the poor to be rich in faith? So this is the object for which God has chosen them. So faith is not the quality in which they are to be rich, but rather the sphere, or shall we say the element, they were to be rich in their position as believers and heirs of the kingdom. That's interesting. In this first half of chapter 2, we have what we might term the Judah section of the epistle. Remember that James is addressing himself to the 12 tribes, and there are certain sections of this epistle which clearly have in view the 12 tribes and individual tribes among them. And I suggest that this is the Judah section of the epistle. You may recall that when Jacob, and I pointed out last week that James is the New Testament equivalent of the name Jacob, when he gathered his sons together, Genesis chapter 49, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And I did notice that this here is the sole reference to the kingdom in this letter. And can I suggest, therefore, that it's found in a most appropriate setting, what we might term the Judah section of the letter. And James says, but ye have despised the poor. Whenever humiliation or insult or suffering, whenever any of these things cross the path of the believer, he's always directed, it's interesting, isn't it? He's always directed to the time of reigning ahead, but ye have despised the poor. So, in verses 5 and the first part of verse 6, James is speaking about the poor. But in the remaining part of verse 6 and on into verse 7, he speaks about the rich. And he brings a charge against the rich. And the charge against them is threefold. And I want to emphasize that this charge is most serious. Charge number 1. They had dishonored the poor. He says, ye have despised the poor. Despised, implying the outward act. Expressing contempt. They had despised the poor. Secondly, they had domineered the needy. Do not rich men oppress you? They were lording it over the poorer ones. Literally, it means to act as a potentate over others. And what were they doing? They were drawing them. It's a word that indicates dragging them in a violent manner. They drag you, they draw you before the judgment seats. These were the courts of justice. Later on in the letter, we learn more of the oppressive measures of the wealthy of the nation. But here, the arrests and the court trials of the poorer saints are singled out, and they're singled out for special mention. So the second charge is that they domineered the needy. But the third charge is that they derided the honourable name of the Lord Jesus. Do not they blaspheme? Do not they vilify, speak injuriously, impiously? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name, that beautiful, that excellent name by the which ye are called? But I say this evening, how painful for those who love him to listen to his lovely name being blasphemed. Perhaps there are occasions, brethren, when if this should be done in our presence, we should just, in a gracious way, draw attention to it and to explain just how much that sort of action and those sort of words hurt us because we are lovers of the Lord Jesus. But then respect of persons. Thirdly, verses 8 to 13. Respect of persons is contrary to the principle of law. We've had this reference back in verse 6 to the law courts, the judgment seats. And now James draws attention to three laws. Number one, the royal law. That of love. That's verse 8. Secondly, the Mosaic law, verses 9 to 11. And if the royal law is that of love, then the Mosaic law is that of liability, verses 9 to 11. And then in verses 12 and 13, our attention is drawn to the perfect law, and that is the law of liberty. So we have the law of love, the law of liability, and the law of liberty. Let's think first about this royal law. If ye fulfill the royal law, well, it belongs to the king. But it is royal in its majesty, royal in the majesty of its power. It is the king of all laws. And it really is a summing up of laws pertaining to man's relation to man. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. And James is actually quoting from Leviticus chapter 19. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Well, that's interesting, because if you look at the entire passage there, in the middle of chapter 19, I think it's verses 12 to 18, amongst the numerous, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, this stands out as the one that is positive. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So we are learning that respect of persons is a breach of the royal law of love. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But then in verses 9 to 11, James speaks of the Mosaic law. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin. In other words, you fall short of the target. You commit sin. But he adds, and are convinced or are convicted by the law as transgressors. So they're not only sinners, they're also transgressors. Stepping out of line. We must remember that naturally we are not only sinners, but we are transgressors. With reference to the Mosaic law, James adds a very, very important principle, and it's this. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So certainly, the Israelite could not be selective in his attitude towards the law. And in verse 11, James cites the serious sins against one's neighbour, adultery and murder. But the implication behind what James is saying is that he who is guilty of showing respect of persons is really guilty of breaking the whole law. So there we have, in verses 9 to 11, the Mosaic law. But then interestingly, James brings us back and speaks again of the law of liberty. He's mentioned it in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 here. In chapter 1, he's spoken about the perfect law of liberty. I judge, brethren, that the law of liberty is really a term that is comprehensive of all of the scriptures. And this becomes the Christian's rule of life. And James therefore says, so speak ye, and so do. Can I just take you back? We didn't deal with the latter part of chapter 1, but in verse 19 of chapter 1, James says, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. So there, it was a question of hearing and speaking. But notice here that it's a question of speaking and doing. So speak ye, and so do. So that true impartiality, if we as believers are to demonstrate impartiality, showing no respect of persons, true impartiality is to be manifested both by lip, so speak ye, and also by life, so do. And James adds these words, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. James is really saying that if his readers remain partial, well, we have to apply that to ourselves, if we remain partial and so pass judgment on the apparent importance of the different strata of the community, they and we will probably forget the judgment that awaits us. And James adds, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. You see, our outward actions really show what is inside us. Outward actions show what is inside a man. And one who is implacable, one who shows no mercy to his fellow men, he demonstrates that he knows nothing of real faith. And such an one, someday, will have judgment without mercy, and this would be the law of retribution. But James is careful to add, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Perhaps better, mercy glorieth over judgment. You see, God's mercy glories in withholding judgment. And we must remember that we have to do with a God who delights in mercy. Perhaps I should add, because we're speaking about this law of liberty, the will of God for the Lord Jesus was ever a law of liberty. And the law is a law of liberty for the individual when his will coincides perfectly in desire with the law that is imposed upon him. And of course, we as believers, we speak in terms of the new man. And the new man loves obedience and the will of God. Now, we need to quickly come to the second half of the chapter. We won't go into such detail. But it is important that we should understand this section dealing with justification by works. And this part of the epistle has been commented upon and has been more, I judge, misinterpreted than any other part of the letter. Now let's be clear in our minds, James is not dealing with the justification of sinners by faith, as Paul does. But rather, he's considering the justification of the believer by his works. So what we have really here is the justification of the faith itself. So with Paul, the ground of justification is objective. It is in Christ. But with James, it's not objective, it is subjective. It is in the man himself. Verses 14 to 16 then, we could write over those verses, faith and works. And you'll see that three questions are posed within the scope of these three verses. The first and the third of which are, what doth it profit? But the second is, can faith, or as I suggested earlier, can that faith save him? Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works. So we know quite clearly that the mere profession of faith, apart from works, is of no profit. Though a man say, and in fact this is the key to this part of the letter, where is the proof of it? Can that sort of faith save him? Indeed, the example mentioned recalls for us the poor man of verse 2. But there, quite clearly, the poor man was a visitor to the gathering. Whereas here, in verse 15, the individual is said to be a brother or sister, thus increasing the responsibility to demonstrate kindness toward him. And here the dire necessities of life are involved, naked and destitute of daily food. But all the person gets is good advice. Depart in peace. Be warmed and filled. He gets good advice, but no practical help whatsoever. Notwithstanding, says James, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. Now the concern of the professed believer is evidently not real, but merely a matter of hypocritical words. So we could write then over verses 14 to 16, faith and works. Now verse 17, here we have faith without works. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So an assertion of faith alone, without the anticipated fruit of practical reality in the life, well, we've been thinking about that in our prayers, is an indication of a faith that is dead. Verse 17, faith without works. But verse 18, here we have faith shown by works. Someone is heard saying, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now please, James is not speaking here about two men, one of whom has faith and no works, and the other of whom has works and no faith. Both of the men referred to in this verse claim to have faith, but one of them cannot substantiate his claim. In verses 19 and 20, we come back to this issue of faith without works. Now let's be clear. Mental assent to a creed means nothing. Thou believest that there is one God, or perhaps that God is one. Thou doest well. Now remember, he's addressing Jews. And with unfailing regularity, every Sabbath they would recite, "The Lord thy God is one Lord." But mental assent to a creed is of no value. And James reminds us that the demons also believe. I'm sure we appreciate that demons firmly believe in the existence of Almighty God. And they tremble, but their belief has no practical effect. They just shudder with terror. But wilt thou know, O vain man, because he's a mere professor, empty, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, we quickly come, and these are very important verses, verses 21 to 25. I trust you'll bear with me, because here we have illustrations of justification by works. Notice that Abraham, in his dignity as the great father, Abraham our father, and Rahab the harlot, a Gentile, they're brought together in this passage. And Abraham, according to Romans chapter 4, he was justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And here, in our passage, this is confirmed. And the scripture was fulfilled that saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. But Abraham was justified by works long afterward. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? I want to point out, brethren, that Abraham made the greatest surrender possible. And it is a work of faith to offer upon the altar something that we naturally cherish. Abraham loved his son. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. He loved his son. But he loved God more. And let us bear in mind that this act there upon Mount Moriah was not for the eyes of men. It was a secret between God and himself. And so James says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works? So faith and works were in harmony, and they should be in harmony, and they must not be separated. And by works was faith made perfect. And the conclusion reached by the example of Abraham is then given by James in this passage. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone, not by faith only. And the case of Rahab is now introduced. She was marked by faith. Well, we resort to Hebrews chapter 11. by faith. The harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received, notice, the spies with peace. But here we learn that she was justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Rahab changed her allegiance. She changed all her associations. And can I say this evening, maybe some here not long been saved, but to break with worldly friends and to throw in one's lot with the people of God, with one's outlook totally changed, I tell you, it's a work of faith. Let me emphasize, as we close, that the natural man would not approve of the two examples that are quoted. They were not legal works. Indeed, both were illegal. Slaying one's son, being guilty of treason, they were illegal. And they were not good works, but rather they were works of faith. And they were works of faith for the eye of God. And I close by asking this question. How many things has God taken account of in our lives as being works of faith? Now we trust the Lord will bless his word. Shall we just close with a word of prayer?